How many of you are ready to wrap up 1st and 2nd Peter? Yeah. Those are the ones who didn't appreciate it. Today we're going to finish up 2nd Peter chapter 3. And next week we're going to come back. Hopefully you'll come back. And we're just gonna put it all in one nice little package with a nice little bow on top. It's a wonderful, wonderful message that seems to be so relevant to the church today. So relevant. Endure, persevere, and obey. Even rejoice in suffering and persecution first, because you know, and it means you're convinced, that suffering and obedience are agents that God uses to refine you, to purify you. And second, because you know that Jesus identifies with you in suffering and persecution and obedience, and you now are blessed to identify with Him in suffering and persecution and obedience. In 1 Peter, we're told how to view and deal with these things, suffering, difficulties, difficult people. In 2 Peter, we are warned that this attack will not only come from without against the church, but from within. And he tells us how to identify the strong, the mature, the authentic believer. And then he tells us how to identify the fake, the fraud, false teachers, the wolves in sheep's clothing. And then third, last week, Peter tells us how to identify the last days, the days just before the rapture of the church, the tribulation, and the return of Jesus Christ here on earth. Peter says that in those days, in the last days, there will be scoffers, people who have a hatred for God, contempt for His word, and disdain for His people. And they will assert, Peter says, they will assert first that God is not trustworthy. He doesn't keep His promises. And they will assert that God will not intervene in the affairs of men. He has not, so He won't. And Peter elaborates on their assertions by defining what these haters willfully, purposefully, and intentionally deny. They deny that God spoke creation into existence in a moment. They deny that God judged all humanity with a flood. They deny that He will judge all humanity by fire. And they deny that God has defined or determined times and ages, dispensations, by His direct intervention into human existence. In other words, we should recognize the time just before the return of Christ, when popular opinion, even in the church, believes that these things are metaphors, they're allegories, that creation and humanity exist within a progressive continuum in which our collective opinion determines morality, and ushering in a utopian kingdom of heaven on earth is the goal. And Peter's strong encouragement is that God is not to be viewed through the prism of time, but time is to be viewed through the prism of God, and that the mature Christian will keep that in mind. The mature believer will understand God's patience. I had to take a biology class in high school. It was a year-long biology class. It was kind of neat. A lot of cutting and blood and all sorts of things, you know. That whole course, that whole year, was used to teach the theory of evolution. And I told you last week, irregardless of where you stand, or regardless of where you stand, irregardless, I don't know, in particularly, I'm the extremist. I'm the extremist. I stand way over here compared to what the world says. I was in that class, and it was just pounded evolution, pounded evolution, pounded everything we did. evolution came through. And I started having a conversation with the professor. And it went on for probably 6 months, class after class. And in the class, I actually became a topic of the professor's conversation. And Christian's like, so-and-so over there, you know. It's like, hey, that's me, you know. They think this, or they think that, or they believe this, or they believe that. When it came down to the final exams for that year, and if you didn't pass those final exams, you didn't pass the class. And I did not want to take that class over again, as fun as it was. Cut, cut, cut. So on that final exam, I started writing. I talked to my parents. I said, what am I going to do? I don't want to take this class again. I don't want to fail this class. I want to do well in this class. This is my GPA, you know. We had a nice long conversation. I wrote down on this thing, you believe this, 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 and this. And you've been teaching so on, so on, and so on, and so on. And what you want me to say here is this, and this, and this, and this. And through that entire exam, which was several pages long, from my memory, it seems like 5-6 pages long of just essay answers. I demonstrated proficiency in what he was teaching. But then I had one little paragraph at the bottom of that where I said, as per our conversations throughout this whole year, this is what I believe, what I believe, what I believe. And I got this test back, and I got an A on the test. But the teacher called me up, and we had a problem. Because he was red-faced, actually. You know, he says, I should turn you in. I was like, well, turn me in because you and I have had these personal conversations which you're not supposed to be having with the kids. You know, he caught himself in a catch-22, but he gave me a good grade on the test. And I passed the class, and I didn't have to take it again. There's so much hatred. There's so much hatred and mocking and scoffing. And it's okay. And you can endure it. You can stand up. And that's what Peter's trying to encourage us with. You heard Philemon read through the rest of this chapter this morning. And I want you to have your thinking caps on because we're going to bounce back and forth. We're not just going to take a linear look at the rest of this chapter. We're going to go back and forth. And I want to start with 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. I find them very interesting. 15 and 16. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. I just find that just such a, it's just packed full, these two verses, this relationship that Peter and Paul have. First, do you understand that Peter regards Paul as a beloved brother in Christ? Imagine some of their interaction, you know. I told him, dude, his face, you're a hypocrite. You know what I mean? They're going off. That exhortation, that rebuke, that challenge is such an important part of our relationship. We need to keep each other accountable. And although these moments happen, we see the relationship remain because it's built in Christ and on Christ. So there, he's a beloved brother, and he calls him wise, you know. It's not even like this sort of off the cuff, you know, yeah, Paul over there said this, but I'm going to reiterate. You know, he's like our wise brother, beloved brother. Obviously, Peter was acquainted with the writings of Paul, and he expects that his readers are also acquainted with the writings of Paul. I mean, these letters are now starting to be copied and circulated between the churches, and they're being passed around, and he expects, and there's some phrases that Peter is going to use in this chapter that he expects his readers to know and be familiar with because they've been spoken by Paul. And when Peter's writing to the same audience that Paul did in at least one of his letters, Paul wrote to you, considering that Peter is writing to primarily a Jewish audience. A Jewish audience. You should expect to find a letter that Paul wrote to a Jewish audience in the same manner as the rest of Paul's letters. And the most important part is that Peter's understanding that Paul's writings are divinely inspired. And Peter is including these writings, these letters that are being circulated, in the context of the scriptures. When he says, you know, he wrote to you and in regards to other scriptures as well. The word translated scripture here in these verses is used 51 times in the New Testament. And it is always used in reference to the divinely inspired, inerrant, and sufficient word of God. Those are the letters that we sit back today and we go, wow, this is the word of God. And its application to our life. There are at least 10 references, at least 10, if not more, in Peter's letters that are obviously referring to Paul's teachings, showing that he's very familiar with Paul, what Paul is saying, what Paul has taught. For instance here, look at verse 10, this line, "But the day of the Lord will come like a what? Thief." It's such a fun word, thief. It's so often misunderstood by believers. Thief. The question is, if the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief, should the believer know it? Should the believer see it? Should the believer be surprised? Should the believer be shocked? Should the believer be caught off guard? Well, see, Peter expects his audience to know something of what Paul said. So listen. Listen to Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. "Now as to the times and the epochs." I'm sure he's talking about the hours on the clock, right? The sundial. "Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you." This is one of the sentences that frustrates Joanna the most. Because she's like, "No! Write everything you've got! Tell us everything you know, Paul!" You know, she wants him to just elaborate. "You have no need for this to be written to you." And you're like, "Oh, please. For you yourselves know full well," here we go, "that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." Sound familiar, Peter? "While they," Paul says, "are saying, peace and safety." What is the world saying? What do they want more than anything right now? Do you know the mantra of the nation of Israel? Do you know what it is? Look it up. It's fascinating. "While they are saying, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them, suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren," this is great, "are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief." Okay, so Paul is saying it's going to be like this, but you should not be caught off guard. "For you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." Remember what Peter just said in verse 3 and 4? "In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Show me it." He goes on to say in verse 17, "Be on your guard, church, believers, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men," which is the same word that he uses of these false teachers. The rapture of the church, the tribulation, they're not supposed to catch us off guard. Peter describes the beliefs. Peter describes the assertions and the denials. Peter describes the social element that we are to see just before these things happen. We're not to be caught off guard. Every astute believer should see this moment coming. Do you understand that? Okay. Believe it or not, I could listen to that all day too. Does that touch? Who else's heart does that touch, man? That's just like way back. Oh my goodness. You know? Now I hear a completely different sound in my house. If you want more depth, in-depth explanation, go to our website, go to the series on the Feasts of the Lord. Spend a week. It's only about eight sermons, I think. Spend a week listening, maybe 45 minutes at the longest, I think. Spend a week listening to each one of them day after day. Go right through it. And if you can't do that, just hone in on the Feast of Trumpets, Zikran Teruah. We're to see it coming. Janelle and Philemon, we just had a perfect little example. They would not have known that Ostriel was going to be born at 10:15 p.m., right? They wouldn't have known that moment, 10:15. Philemon all day is saying, it's not 10:15 yet, honey. It's not 10:15. But they would have known that Monday would not come and go without the presence of that little boy. Okay? I'm sure that there were times when Janelle wondered, how much longer will this ever end? Thus, birth pain. But no escape. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So the question is, what is the day of the Lord? The phrase the day of the Lord is used 19 times in the Old Testament and 5 times in the New Testament. It refers to a period of time beginning with harpazo or rapturo. Okay, the rapture of the church. Listen as Paul is talking in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from the heavens with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. What a beautiful picture. And by the way, if you do not understand the cultural context of a first century Jewish wedding ceremony, study it. Because what we see Jesus say about his leaving and his returning and the manner in which they happen comes right out of that context. Or the context comes right out of Jesus' words. I don't know which was created for which. Get into a big debate over that. The aftermath of that moment, can you imagine what that would do to the world? The world would coalesce. It would have to around one united government. The world, with a moment like that happening, would have to coalesce around one united monetary system. The world would have to coalesce, not us against each other here like this, but us against them. The world would have to coalesce in one united religion. The world would have to coalesce behind one leader. If you think there's hatred for God now, if you think there's hatred for God's people now, God's word now, can you imagine, can you consider hatred during that time? You understand what's going to happen? They are going to be so angry, read Revelation, so angry that they are going to unite in battle against him and against the only ones they can identify as his people. Why can't the church still identify them as his people if the world in our absence can? His people, and they're going to coalesce in a battle against him, and he is going to utterly destroy them. He's going to wipe them out. And some of the imagery that is given to us in the text of stomping out the grapes is just fascinating. His great fury bubbling over in a cup of wrath is just fascinating. He's going to utterly destroy them. And he's going to set up a kingdom in which he will rule, sitting on that throne, in that temple, in that city, in that nation, with those people. He will do it. And these things are not allegory. These things are not metaphor. This is literal, and he keeps his promise. And all the nations of the earth will bow before him, and every name will confess. Do you understand? Messiah the King. And Peter emphasizes the end of this time here as he is talking in 1 Peter 3. When the prophecy of the thousand-year reign of Jesus has been fulfilled, and God keeps his promises, they are literal. When it has been fulfilled, Peter tells us in verses 10 and 12, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up. Verse 12 says, the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. The heavens are going to pass away, and they're going to be burned, and the elements will be burned and then melt. The earth and everything in it, some translations say, will be consumed, and others say will be laid bare, will be exposed and empty. The first word translated will pass away with a roar. With a roar is one word. It's very interesting. I find it. This is the only time it's used in the New Testament. I hope you don't mind me delving into a few words now and then. It's difficult to translate. And to be honest, in my just humble opinion, I think we sort of get it wrong here, like a roar. It's not necessarily a loud noise. And I'll try not to do it because, you know, roar. Okay. Understand. It's not this big, explosive noise. It's used in contemporary literature in this way, several different times. A swift strike of a snake. Is that loud and explosive? Or is it just really fast? It's used of a paddle or a hand splitting the water. Okay? And what I really find interesting is it's used of the sound an arrow makes as it whistles by. So don't think of this word here as being loud and explosive. Think of it as just this gone. The heavens as we know them, like an arrow, just gone. And second, the word that we translate as the elements will be destroyed, or some of your translations will say melt. They will melt. It's so fascinating because it means literally that they will be loosed or released. Think about something being loosed or released, something that has been held together that finally just goes shoo, and it's free. Melted depicts sort of the solid state moving to a liquid state. So they're really trying to capture what this word means here. If you'll allow me, I want to take just a couple minutes to take a scientific detour. A 13th century rabbi, it's just fascinating, studied the words of Genesis very, very, very precisely and concluded that there are 10 dimensions, 10, of which we can experience 4. Okay? It's fascinating to see Paul actually mention these 4 frames of understanding. Okay, even though it wasn't something that was commonly taught at his time. The concept has been studied and established more concretely, more firmly by the likes of, you know, Sir Isaac Newton and Einstein and many, 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 many others. These things, the first law of thermodynamics, who knows what the first law of thermodynamics is? The first law. The law of the conservation of energy. Who knows what the second law of thermodynamics? What is it? Always gets me, right? It's fascinating. Do you understand? By the way, these are laws. These laws refute the theory of evolution. That's why the theory is not a law, but these laws are not a theory. You understand? They refute the theory of evolution. It's fantastic. These two laws, conservation of energy and entropy, are all over the text. They are in there. They are there, embedded in the words. Do you understand what's going on? Quantum physics teaches that what we experience is mostly empty space. And I'm not talking about just the way we think. That's just a joke. What we perceive as solids is more empty space than anything solid. Do you understand that? That if you took what is here on an atomic level and looked at that one atom and the space that's between them and brought it into proportion, we would be talking about something that is 13 miles away. If we could take that and make it visible, what we're talking about, the next one is 13 miles away. If we brought it up to something that can be seen. What we experience is more empty space than we actually have a solid. Scientific American a few years ago described our perception of this reality, described our perception of the solids as a shadow of what must be another reality. In other words, this is all fake. This is all fantasy because there's really nothing here is what they're saying. They're freaked out by it. It catches them off guard. For instance, in the study of subatomic particles, it's been discovered that we cannot divide something indefinitely. You know that? We think, sort of take a string or a mile or a piece of wood, and we could divide it in half and divide it in half and divide it in half and divide it in half. And we think that we could just keep doing that, just get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. Do you understand that what happens when you divide something to 10 minus 33 centimeters? What happens? Does anyone know? It doesn't cease to exist. It ceases existing in its form, and that thing becomes part of everything. Do you understand? Take a length of string, take a piece of wood, take anything, and we can do this with time, matter, and energy. Matter, 10 to minus the 33 centimeters, ceases being what it is and becomes part of anything. And the guy that found this out, the guy that discovered this and firmly established it, once he firmly established it and gave evidence to it, you know what he did? He went outside and killed himself. He killed himself because he could not handle the fact that the finite becomes infinite. Gone. The nucleus of everything is held together by what physicists call weak and strong forces. Neutral, negative, and positive, bound together by a force. And when this force is released, what happens? Can you all say, boom. Release. Remove. Listen, because we're coming right back around to our point. Remove the binding force, and when it's loosed, boom. Boom. Physicists will tell you that there is a force that really is hard, if not impossible to explain, that actively holds the atoms of the material world together, moment by moment, day by day. And what's fascinating is to listen to a born-again disciple of Jesus Christ, who just happens to be a nuclear physicist, discuss the concept and what he sees in Scripture. Listen, Hebrews 1:3. And he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things. It doesn't say by the power of his word. It says by the word of his power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Listen to Colossians 1. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus Christ, the Creator, in his omnipotence, his all-powerful nature, sustains and binds all things. And here Peter is telling us that they will be destroyed when the elements, the very fundamentals of everything we know of as real, which are only shadows, are loosed and released. Boom! Just imagine. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be laid bare, emptied out. In my opinion, what did I just say? in my opinion. Peter is describing everything as we know it, the heavens and the earth, the very elements as we know them, being put into a crucible and melted and emptied and laid bare. Now, in my opinion, what did I just say? It's just my opinion. This sounds like it's reminiscent of, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless, and it was void. And darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving, hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be." Right down the line. Let there be. See, isn't it very interesting that the very next thing Peter says is, "But according to his promise, we are looking for what?" Anyone looking at the Bible? New heavens, new earth, a new creation in which righteousness dwells. Is that what you're looking for, by the way? Or are you longing for something that is so temporal, so in the moment? Where is your heart set? From formless and void to form, sustained and bound by the word of his power, to loosed and released and emptied and laid bare, to creation, a new heaven and a new earth. So we do not view God through the prism of science. We view science through the prism of God. Understanding these things should have an effect on your life. This should have an effect upon which you place your heart. What your desires are. Are they here and now? In this stuff, shoo, boom. Or they're there and then. Heavenly things, eternal things, real things, not the shadows. There are a few thoughts that Peter has interwoven throughout this passage with which we will conclude this morning. Peter tells us to regard the patience of our Lord as what? Salvation. Remember, he's just said, God is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. As you see the prophetic word unfold right before your very eyes, what he said way back then, here and now, undeniable. Here and now. Is the word of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, unfolding from your lips. Regard his patience as salvation. Can you imagine being there without them? Who's in your mind? Who came to your mind? Who doesn't know him as you know him? Who do you just so long to see come to Christ? And what are you saying? Don't let fear or embarrassment or awkwardness or political correctness get in the way. Be emptied of yourself. Be filled with the Spirit. Patience of the Lord is salvation. Peter, he warns us again, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. While we, with eyes wide open, see this moment and cheer its arrival. Don't allow false teachers. And don't allow mockers and scoffers, haters, to distract you, to persuade you, to scare you, to cower you. Don't allow them to pull you off of your steadfast, resolved, soldier's valor mindset. You keep your mind on Jesus. Don't be distracted. Instead, Peter says, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And he says, be diligent to be found by him in peace and spotless and blameless. Instead of being distracted or scared by the circumstances in which you find yourselves, you are to be increasing in his good pleasure and his favor extended toward you, knowing and understanding and applying, experiencing ever deeper, ever more intimately, the relationship that he has given to you with him. Why this mindset? Why this steadfastness? Why this alertness? If this is not something that we are supposed to see and understand, why be alert? He says, we are looking forward to the end of this age, and he says again, we are looking forward to the beginning of the next. That's why. He tells us to the degree to which we are longed for when he says this, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, that word hastening there has a couple different meanings, a couple different uses. It could be meaning to urge on or to desire eagerly, okay? In this context, it is not intended to mean that we can cause him to return sooner or cause him to prolong his return. It is not as though we're going to have an effect on his sovereignty here. It is intended to mean that with deep desire, we earnestly desire this moment. With everything inside of us, every fiber of our being, every thought that we have is put on the return of Jesus Christ. It's kind of like a kid staying awake all through the night Christmas Eve because they just can't wait for the crack of dawn Christmas morning. Interesting analogy, by the way. Christmas morning. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. Amen? And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And we end this morning by saying with Peter, to him be the glory, now and forever and forever, forever, forever. Amen.
Lord, we are so thankful for the hope we have, the certainty of our future, for that final day. Lord, we sing now the salvation we have in Christ.